Our confession of faith this evening comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 86. And this is the reason why we do good works. When Dave was talking about the plumb line this morning, one of the questions he asked was, whose line are we looking at? Is it our righteousness that we're trying to earn ourselves, or is it the righteousness of God, or is it in response to God's good works? This is perfect, I think, for our text this evening. I'll ask the question and we'll respond together. Dear believers in Jesus Christ, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works?
Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show
Amen. Tonight, dear friends, we begin a short but very important sermon series through the book of 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. If you open up the pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find it on page 1018. And you can go ahead and turn there now. A few years ago at Bethel, we journeyed through the first of Peter's letters written to the churches in the area we now know as modern Turkey. There he addressed his writings to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And what we know these areas that they are commonly known as is the churches in Asia Minor. And interestingly, many representatives from this area were present during Pentecost. But as we just finished Acts, we do not get an account of Paul establishing any churches here. Rather, when Paul and his companions attempted to do that, we hear that the Lord, through the Spirit of Jesus, did not allow him. So years later, Peter writes this letter in the mid-60s AD to the whole churches in Asia Minor that was not evangelized by Paul. And these were suffering immense persecution under the reign of Nero. And so he writes this letter specifically to encourage them to stand firm and to testify to the true grace of God in the midst of their trials. And today we open his second letter that he wrote to them just before his death to alert the believers of the dangers of false teaching and false teachers who have infiltrated their community. And we thought it appropriate to journey through this book in light of our thank offering this November to both missions and Christian education. We thought it would be good for us to be reminded of the importance of supporting doctrinally sound under-shepherds and Christ-like curriculum to combat false teachers and teachings who are running rampant in our world today. This is what 2 Peter addresses. With that, first, let's pray, and then we'll read 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11 together. Lord Jesus, tonight, would you open our hearts to hear your word? And when we read your word, Lord God, would we be changed, knowing that you wrote it for us? Thank you that we get to receive the food that you would have for us this evening, we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. In those lists of Christian qualities, you hear this word, virtue. And virtue can kind of be difficult to define. I was sitting in front of my formation today, and we give a word, the chaplains give word of the day, and my word of the day was virtue. And I asked, how would you define that? One of my soldiers said, moral excellence, which I thought was pretty good. But is it more than that? When we hear the word virtue, when we look at the Latin, it's where we get veritas, which originally just meant manliness. Men were supposed to and expected to be models of exemplary character. And as time passed, it was used more generally to describe righteous acts. But when you ask someone what virtue is, what words do you think of? Generosity, love, gentleness, kindness, patience, humility, self-control, all of these are virtuous. And if you were to latch on to any of these, you would be right in describing virtue. But virtue itself is more than just a good character quality. Perhaps the opposite understanding of virtue would aid us in our defining of it. Think of a vice. That's what the opposite of virtue is. It's something that you know is wrong, but you take delight in it. Something like a guilty pleasure. A while ago, I was in my chaplain training course, and I was working alongside a PCA minister, and we were getting to know each other. And one of the questions we asked each other is, what is our guilty pleasure? And now this guy was a former infantry ranger. He passed ranger school. He was built like a Dorito. His shoulders were this wide. During chaplain training, he was always the first person on the ruck marches pushing the formation. He was always the first person to cross the finish line. And any physical activity that we did, he was always the most excellent. And he did it all with a torn meniscus because he didn't want to wait an extra couple months to go through a different chaplain school. He was the toughest of the tough. And so when he told me that his guilty pleasure was binge-watching The Bachelorette, I was a little caught off guard. It was something that he did that he knew probably was wrong, but he took great pleasure in it. It was his vice. And the opposite of a vice is a virtue. So a virtue can be defined as something that is right and you take pleasure in doing it. A virtue is something that is right and you take pleasure in doing it. Notice it's not enough just to be right if you don't, one, do it, and two, take pleasure in it. Both of these characteristics must be present for something to be virtuous. It's not virtuous to go through the motions of moralistic living while having a calloused heart. It's not virtuous to know what the right thing to do is, but refrain from doing it just because you don't feel like it that day. A virtue must not only be right, but we must take pleasure in doing it. In our text today, we're given a list of these Christian virtues that Peter encourages the people of God to joyfully make every effort to supplement their faith with in light of their salvation. That's the argument that Peter threads throughout the text to our audience today, that because God has cleansed us from corruption, we must joyfully make every effort to supplement our faith with Christian virtue. Now, you may be sitting here and thinking, what does this have to do with the teachers and teachings that are false and running rampant in our world today? Well, it's because the easiest way to define if a teacher or a teaching is true is by looking to its fruit, by looking to its character. Think of the plumb line that we saw in our text this morning. How do you know if a wall is straight? You hold the plumb line of God's perfect righteousness. And if it's displaying that, you can know and you can trust that it is of God. True teachers and doctrinal teaching promote Christian virtues. In our text tonight, we see three things regarding Christian virtue. First, we find the grounds for Christian virtue. Second, we find the grouping of virtues. And third, the growth in virtue. Because God cleansed us from corruption, we must joyfully make every effort to supplement our faith with Christian virtue. First, we see the grounds for virtue in verses 3-4. Before Peter stresses our work in the process of salvation, what he does is he lays out the divine foundation that has already been accomplished by Christ. Before we can do anything virtuous, we must first be united with Jesus in the gospel and have our corrupt natures removed by his blood. This is why our confession of faith this evening grounds the reason we do good works in the truth that we have first been delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of our own. That's why we do good work. That's the grounds, the foundation. Notice, that is not God's work plus our work that equals saving faith. Take a look at the way that Peter addresses his audience, even in the very first verse. He says, to those who have obtained a faith. Now, in the original language, this means to receive or to be gifted by divine allotment. Commentator Simon Kistemaker says, to receive suggests that someone obtains something by the will of God. Peter uses this verb to indicate that man receives his faith from God in accordance to God's will. He reminds his readers that faith does not originate in themselves, but is a gift, end quote. The apostle confirms this further in verse 3, for it is only through God's divine power that we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Without God, there would be no godliness. Therefore, the only reason we are able to supplement our faith with Christian virtues at all is because God first called us out of the corruption of our sin to the praise of his own glory and goodness. And it's through that, the praise of God's glory and his goodness, that we have been granted these, what the text calls, very precious and very great promises. Again, before I go any further, do not miss that these promises are a divine gift that are given to us by the Almighty. They are granted. In the original language, this is something that is given freely without cost. It's used twice in our text. First, when we've been gifted all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then now in here in verse 4, he uses it again to show that we have been bestowed the precious and very great promises of God. And so in response to the extraordinary value and the ceaseless magnitude of God's promises, we see that they are most evidently expressed in the gospel. Notice the descriptions of precious and very great as they relate to the promise of salvation, both appropriately describe the grace exemplified in our forgiveness of sin. How eternally precious is the grace of God to someone who truly appreciates that although they were once dead, they have been made alive together with Christ. How immeasurably great is the grace of God to someone who acknowledges the infinite debt that stood against them because of their sin, but they have been forgiven and their debt has been canceled by the Messiah through the cross. These are precious and very great promises. And these truths would have been valuable in and of themselves. But the gospel goes further. It goes beyond the forgiveness of sins to include what he says in the latter half of verse 4. Take a look there now. That through the precious and very great promises of salvation gifted to those who trust in Jesus for eternal life, believers, quote, become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So through the promises of salvation, the current reality of the elect in Christ is not only has their debt been paid, but they partake in God's nature through the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, and the working of the Holy Spirit in their souls. In other words, through the gospel, we share the Trinity's divine holiness because we have been united with Christ. This is how the promises of salvation move those in Christ from dead sinners to holy saints, from impoverished beggars to overabounding givers, from eternal insignificance to infinite, well, worth, from condemned, estranged corpses to acquitted living members of God's family. That's the grounds for why we obey. It's out of appreciation for what God has done. And so today, if your motivation to exemplify Christian character is not built upon the very precious and great promises of Christ to you in the gospel, you are not engaging in holy living. Grace alone must be the grounds for your virtue because it's the only inspiration that is acceptable to God. Your outward actions must flow from a deep appreciation and joy in your salvation. All other motivation comes from a heart of pride that says, God, I don't need the gift of the gospel to make myself more like you. I can do it on my own. Be reminded of Pastor Dave's question to us this morning. Am I pursuing plum or perfect Christian virtue out of a response of the great grace that has been given to me? If it's anything less than that, perhaps your actions display Christian virtue to others, but it doesn't fool God. He can see your heart. He can see past your costume of godliness that covers your pride from which your motivation derives. Today, rather than focus merely on outward behavioral management, spend time praying that God would perform an inward spiritual miracle that grounds your motivation in the gospel. That your aspirations for godliness would rest on the very precious and great promises of Jesus Christ. The grounds for which we strive to supplement our faith with Christian virtue must rest on the very precious and great promises that God has cleansed you from corruption and that you have become a partaker of the divine nature with him through Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, that's one of the purposes for which God saved us and permitted us to share in his holiness in the first place. It's so that we might display the Christian virtue that is perfectly displayed in Jesus, as described in the grouping of qualities we see in verses 5 to 7. This is our second point. Calvin affirms this when he says, let us mark that the end of the gospel is to render us eventually conformable to God, and if we may so speak, to deify us. Now, although that may make us a little apprehensive to think of us being like God, but this is one of the blessings of having our corrupt natures being removed, is that we truly can, through the Holy Spirit, display the virtues that are perfectly displayed in Jesus. Salvation places upon us, dear brothers and sisters, a holy responsibility to make every effort to be more like Jesus. Having been freed from our enslavement to sin and death, we must respond in a way that reflects that freedom in Jesus. Notice the command to make every effort to supplement your faith is preceded by the motivation for godly living when the apostle writes, for this reason. Everything we just said previously is the motivation, the grounds for why we live righteously. It's the foundation that groups all these virtues together and the grounds on which we build our character. It's only after Peter goes through the diligent laying of the foundation for us that he now turns to the process of sanctification. And he does so beginning saying, make every effort. And the English effort here is pretty straightforward. It emphasizes a spirit of earnestness and diligence that is required to display God's character, but the verb translated make doesn't quite capture what Peter's intentionally doing and the precise using of this word. Together with the conjunction or with the prefix para and the word esphero, which means close behind, so really close behind. What Peter's communicating to us is that the effort that we make must be intimately close and almost wedded with our diligence, that our supplementing of our faith must be so close that they're almost inseparable. And so it strongly stresses the need for the believer's deep personal involvement in their growth in grace. You see, unlike justification, which was depicted in the baptism that we saw this morning, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We cannot expect to grow in Christian virtue without our own cooperative efforts. Matthew Henry agrees when he writes, "Those who are slothful in the business of religion will make nothing of it." And now what follows is these beautiful listings of Christian virtues. And the grouping of them serve as evidence that someone is earnestly and diligently cooperating with the Holy Spirit in their sanctification. These are the virtues: faith, virtue, or more appropriately, goodness, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Notice that these are character qualities. How do we prove to someone else and to ourselves that we belong to Jesus? We embody his character. Before anything else, God places Christian character as the supreme evidence that someone is saved. I mean, think about the qualifications for leadership in the church to special office. Anywhere you look in Scripture, of all the listings of qualification, what you find are character qualities. Right? The resume for special office must include, first and foremost, godly character. Paul Tripp agrees in his book on leadership when he writes that character is more important than performance, for the thing that God values most in a leader is that he represents him well. And the same is true of us. Friends, as much as we would like to admit that we strive and love those who are able to perform and produce good products, what we actually long for the most is someone to embody good and holy character. Think about when one of our loved ones passes on. What do we remember most? We remember their character, their hospitality, their resistance to complaining, their work ethic, and supremely, their love. When someone models these grouping of virtues in their lives, that's how they will be primarily remembered. And it's because at their death, their performance and the things that they produced in their life will pale in comparison to the way they represented Jesus' character. And I can go through each and every one of these qualities one by one in extensive detail. I'm not going to do that tonight. I want to simply focus on just two of them, the first and the last. Notice the way he opens it up. The order of these virtues listed emphasizes, first, faith. It's listed first because without true faith, we cannot be holy. We cannot do the things listed in these virtues if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. Only through the working and the cooperation with the Holy Spirit can we do anything that resembles godly character. And the last is love, because that is our final goal. And all the other virtues must undergird love. Now, when I saw this, I thought that it was kind of redundant. Just before love, you see that it's brotherly affection, right? So it's brotherly affection and love. But notice, Peter's intentionally expanding our love to those outside of the family of faith, to our enemies, in the same way that Jesus did for us. For while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ loved us. Friends, we exemplify these grouping of virtues because Jesus displayed them for us in his perfect character. Jesus was faithful. He was good. He was perfectly knowledgeable. He was self-controlled. He was steadfast. He was godly. He was affectionate. And he was loving. And we should be as well. Out of appreciation that Christ did not come to destroy us, but to save us. And to model for us what Christian character perfectly looks like. Now, this is not easy. And it takes great sacrifice. But I want to perhaps just reflect on a question this week. Why is it so easy to give up so much for performance and so difficult to sacrifice for sanctification? Why is it so easy to sacrifice for performance, yet so difficult to give something up for sanctification? Today, have your hearts aligned to Jesus, that you might express love to him through these Christian virtues by aligning your character with his. Because God has cleansed you from all this corruption. We should joyfully make every effort to supplement our faith with Christian virtue, and that these virtues displayed in us may increase. This is where we see Peter highlighting the necessity to grow in these virtues in verses 8 and 9. Throughout his letter, Peter has placed a high importance on the Christian's knowledge of God. At the opening of the letter in verse 2, the apostle offers a beautiful benediction to his audience, saying, "May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then if you turn your page just over to chapter 3 at verse 18, he closes the letter saying, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." At the very beginning of the letter and at the end, Peter addresses the saints in Asia Minor, emphasizing the essential importance of knowledge of God. And this makes sense when we remember that he's writing against false teaching and teachers. Peter wants to make absolutely certain that Christians will not become spiritually ignorant. If they do, they might be swayed by false doctrines and enticed by fake prophets. So in order to safeguard them from being ineffective and unfruitful in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus, Peter encourages them not only to possess these virtues, but in verse 8 says that they might increase in nature. It reminds me of the quote, "When you stop growing, you start dying." It suggests that people who do not continue to grow will begin to decline. There's no opportunity to be lukewarm in terms of your spiritual growth. You are either fueling your fire for knowledge of God, or you're quenching the spirit and causing your heart to become cold to him. And that latter half is what verse 9 emphasizes, that if you fail to possess the grouping of virtues, or more importantly, if you are lacking in your growth in them, Peter says you have become stagnant and so nearsighted that you are blind to the truth that you have been cleansed of your former sin. In view here is that those who claim to know Jesus and yet do not strive after holiness have failed to understand the significance of forgiveness that has been offered to them by Christ. Those unconcerned with increasing in holiness probably have not properly understood the gospel. On this point, John Calvin writes, "It follows that those who do not strive for a pure and holy life do not understand even the first rudiments of faith." Simply, if you're not growing in Christian virtue, you must have forgotten God. In Revelation 2, we're told about the church in Ephesus. They labored hard for God. They patiently endured trial. They did not allow evil to go unchecked. They tested the false prophets and teachings, and they did not grow weary in their work for the name of Christ. They performed well. Outwardly, they were doing so much good. Now here you would expect God to commend their work, encourage them, continue what you're doing, do it all the more as the day of judgment approaches, but he doesn't. No, in Revelation 2 verse 4, there's actually a charge that God brings against them. That despite all their outward good that they were doing for the sake of Christ, inwardly they fell into the all too common sin of forgetfulness. Listen to God's charge against them. He says, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, the heights that you, where you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at first. Friends, the church of Ephesus was working. People could easily see them performing a great and many deeds for God. However, what was hidden from others was their failure to grow and the virtues perfectly exemplified in Jesus. That was their work. Instead of spiritual complacency that led to ignorance, the church of Ephesus should have been diligently growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they forgot him and kept themselves busy by doing a lot of stuff for God without thinking much of him or spending time with him. Today, if you find yourself laboring hard for the Lord, you lead a small group, you teach a Sunday school, you volunteer in the nursery, you lead various programs, but you forget and have forgotten to spend time with God, you need to realign your priorities. My invitation for you, if that describes you, is to simply spend time in his word. Spend time with God through the word, sacraments, and prayer. Do not allow yourself to forget that you have been cleansed of your former sins. May you grow in that knowledge and grow in these virtues that are perfectly exemplified in the one who saved you. Out of appreciation for the gospel, it's the prayer of the psalmist that says, O Lord, return to me the joy of your salvation. Friends, I know many people who are laboring for God and they're drained. And they're coming to the point of their ministry where they're wondering, why am I doing this? It's because they're forgetting. They're forgetting the love that God has displayed to them on the cross. Only those who have truly received Jesus and know all of the wonderful things that he has done for them, that they can live joyfully in gratitude by doing work for God. Never forget that if you desire to increase in Christian virtue, you must be close to Christ. You cannot do it without him. This week, take some intentional time to rest from the busyness that you do for God and remember why you began doing it in the first place, to joyfully respond to his love for you. Because God cleansed you from corruption, joyfully make every effort to supplement your faith with Christian virtue. Our text tonight concludes with this beautiful assurance of salvation in verses 10 to 11. If, out of the love we have for Christ, we not only embody the grouping of Christian virtues, but we're growing in them, we can truly have confidence that we are saved. This is how we can confirm our calling and election that we are told to do in verse 10. But never forget that the call was initiated by God. If you look at verse 3, it was God who called us first. And so our responsibility out of appreciation and love and gratitude is to confirm the calling that he initiated first. We confirm our calling because God lovingly called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Isn't that great? The perfect love of Jesus Christ was so lavishly laid upon us that now, friends, we have the opportunity to respond to that lavish love by loving others and by loving God, by obeying the commandments, by aligning our lives with the plumb line of Jesus, by following these Christian virtues. Our responsibility is to respond to his electing love by confirming it through embodying the same character as Christ. Peter ends his opening section by driving home this point that true Christians act like Christ. And when we do, we experience confidence that we belong to our Savior. Friends, if you find that you yourself are working hard for God and you're finding confidence in your work, that's not the confidence that Peter's talking about. What he's talking about is if you recognize that you're a sinner and if you do anything good for God, you must recognize that it is God is doing it in you. And that means that he has saved you. And that's the assurance that he's pulling from tonight. If we are his, we can be assured that heaven will be richly provided for us on the last day. And that assurance gives us immense joy because who's going to be there? The one who perfectly displayed love for us, Jesus. Friends, we can joyfully respond by trying to follow the best of our ability, these Christian virtues, Because Jesus has lavished upon us his love. And one day we will spend eternity sitting in the bright gloriousness of his affection for us forever. That's the joyful call that we have as Christians. The happiest state of eternity in the presence of Christ is the source of our Christian joy. Tonight, if you have doubts regarding the state of your souls, come talk to me after the service. This is a very common thing among people from all ages. But I want to offer you some assurance that if you're growing in him, you are a kingdom citizen. That you can be prepared to walk through the door of death unafraid because you will cross the threshold into God's eternal and blessed presence. If you are experiencing any kind of sanctification and growth in Christian virtue, you can confidently look forward to the joy of heaven. Rest assured that it's the Holy Spirit who's working in you, that you might joyfully take pleasure in the increase of grace that you have found in him. May you and all who call themselves God's children embody these grouping of virtues, that you would pursue growth in the knowledge of God and that you would do it joyfully out of response to the love of Christ all the more until one day you'll see him face to face. Let's pray. Father God, tonight, it'd be really easy to look at these Christian virtues and say, hey, you need to do these things. We're so quick to put labels on what we must do in order to prove ourselves to be Christian, and yet, I think it's because they're measurable. Sometimes character's hard to measure. We can go through our life writing down the tasks of things that we do for you, and we don't recognize that God, what you actually care for is the heart behind those tasks. I mean, we're learning in Amos in the morning that these sacrifices that they're doing are tasks, and yet they're worthless in your eyes because they're done from a heart that is calloused. And so, God, would you capture and captivate our heart, that it would be turned and reoriented to appropriately see and receive the love that Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us. And when we do, then, God, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit that we would appropriately represent Jesus well here on earth so that when people see our good works, they would give glory to you who is in heaven. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.